Would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 30. I'll say a few words about the text by way of intro, and then we'll get to the reading of it. Sure, many of you have heard, or at least are aware of, John F. Kennedy's famous quote, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And in context, this was Kennedy's way of reminding American citizens that their citizenship brought not only benefit, but responsibility. And that is going to be pretty much a topic we're going to discuss tonight: citizen responsibility, citizenship responsibility. Now, Philippi was, in Paul's day, a Roman military colony. It had received the coveted Italic right. This basically meant that though Philippi wasn't on Italian soil, it had all the rights and privileges as if it was. And the citizens of Philippi, though they hadn't been born as citizens of Rome, had all of the rights and privileges as if they had been born. They were as Roman citizens. And so you can see there was a kind of civic pride that the Philippians had. It meant something to be a Philippian. And they were expected to live lives worthy of this Roman citizenship, as those who had received this Italic right. So it's into this culture, you see, that Paul speaks these words that we're going to hear tonight. And he wanted to remind the Philippians, and he would want to remind you, that infinitely greater than any Philippian Roman citizenship, than any American citizenship, than any earthly citizenship, is our heavenly citizenship. We have received what we could call the heavenly right. And you've probably heard the church referred to between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ as the church militant. That is, the church at spiritual war with sin and the flesh and the devil. And so what we could say is that you here in Lafayette are a heavenly military colony. You're citizens of heaven. And with the benefits of that citizenship come citizen responsibilities. We're to live lives worthy of those who have been made citizens of heaven. Which just begs the question then, what is a worthy manner of life? Let us look to God's Word for the answer to that question. This is the infallible and pure Word of the living and true God. So let's give it our attention as such. Philippians 1, starting in verse 27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." If you would look back with me at verse 27. And Paul starts out, says only. He's just finished a section in verses 12 through 26 where he's telling the Philippians about his affairs, how he's in prison. And that in a sense, he would rather die. Because to die and depart is to go and to be with Christ, and that is far better. But in another sense, he would rather return to them because he knows it's better for them. And so he's confident that in fact he will return to them. But he starts out here as he transitions to speaking to them about their affairs. He says only. He's saying, regardless of what happens to me, what I desire most is that you would live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. And these words here, let your conduct. They translate just one word in the Greek, and it's the Greek word politomai. Politomai. And you can hear it in the word. It's the word from which we get our English word politics. Politomai. Politics. And so it's a word that has to do with public life, public government, public affairs. And what's most relevant to us is that it's the verb form of the noun Paul uses in chapter 3, verse 20 of our letter here. When he speaks of the church as citizens, that's the word citizens of heaven. And so when Paul uses the verb form here, basically what he's calling us to is to behave, to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven. And it's in the present tense. And so this is something we're to do continually and habitually. It's not something we do at one point in time in our life or we do sporadically whenever it's so appeals to us, but we are to always and at all times act as citizens of heaven. Remember, we have received that heavenly right. And with that heavenly right, with that heavenly citizenship, comes responsibilities. We're to let our conduct be worthy. And the word worthy there also has an interesting, illuminating background to it. It was historically used of balancing scales. And you would have something set on one side of the scale, like some sort of standard or rule, and then something that would be set on the other side, and if it balanced out, if it corresponded to, if it was fitting to that on the other side, it was said to be in that respect worthy. And so you see what Paul's saying here, our behavior, our conduct, is to be correspondent to, it is to match up to the gospel of Christ. Which we could say just is the rule and the law of heaven, you see. To correspond to the truths and the demands, the indicatives and the imperatives, we could say, of the Christian faith. That you hear proclaimed from this pulpit, week after week, that you read in your Bibles, day after day, our lives as citizens of heaven are to correspond to the gospel of Christ. Paul goes on. It says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. Again, Paul's saying, regardless of my absence or presence, what I care about most is that your lives correspond, that you live a worthy manner of life. And Paul goes on to unpack three aspects of what he considers to be a worthy manner of life. For those who are citizens of heaven. The first aspect, he says, is that you would stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast in one spirit. I want to submit to you that what Paul's saying here is that we are to stand fast in the Holy Spirit. He's not speaking about standing fast with some team spirit or some likeness of mind or community disposition. He's calling us to stand fast in the Holy Spirit. And I want to give you four reasons, briefly, to understand the passage in that way. Because it's important that we get this right. The first is that this word spirit, when it's used by itself, without any sort of qualifier, so without like spirit of gentleness or spirit of meekness, whenever it's used by itself, in no known place in Greek literature, whether in the New Testament or outside of it, is it ever used to speak of any sort of common mindset or community disposition. And the second is that this phrase, when Paul uses this phrase, stand firm in, he's always using it as a phrase of position or location, not of manner. Meaning he's always telling the church where to stand, not how to stand. He's always telling the church, stand firm here, not stand firm in this way. And then third, in two other passages in Paul's writings, when he's speaking in the context of a call to unity, he uses this phrase, in one spirit. And in these passages, it's undisputed that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I want you to hear him briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. You're welcome if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Listen to this. For as the body
is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 to 19. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then in chapter 3 of our letter here, what we already mentioned in verse 20, where Paul speaks of citizens of heaven, we then see the same sequence of thought follow that we see in our passage. Paul calls us to be citizens of heaven, and then he then says, stand fast in the Lord. And he says, be of one mind. And then he talks about struggling and striving. And we'll see that same sequence of thought in our passage. And so you see the parallels are stand fast in the Lord and stand fast in one Spirit. So Paul's calling us then to stand fast in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is the only source of our unity and blessing. But how then do we do that? Well, remember we said Paul uses that phrase stand firm in. We'll be talking about position, location. And we know that the church is the realm, we could say, of the Spirit. Of the special operation of the Spirit. We're to stand fast in the church. To be built up by the means of grace. By the preaching and the hearing of the Word. By the singing of songs, as Ephesians 5 tells us. That's how we're filled with the Spirit. When we sing the Word of the Spirit. And so we're to stand fast in the church. Be built up by the means of grace and knit together in unity. Paul is not for any kind of solo Christianity. We're to stand fast together in the sphere of the Spirit. And then from this firm and united stance in the Spirit, Paul gives us the second aspect of a worthy manner of life. He goes on to stand fast in one Spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that phrase there, with one mind, literally one soul. So Paul's not saying less than one mind. He's saying more. He's saying stand fast as one whole person. Mind, heart, and will. We're to stand fast, fight together for the gospel, with common beliefs, with common affections, and with common purpose. And one commentator points out that likely the imagery Paul would have been drawing on with these words up to this point, and that would have came into the Philippians' minds, remember they're a military colony, was this ancient military formation known as a phalanx. And basically this was a formation that they would use where the soldiers would stand real tight together and they would have their shields out in front of them and they'd have their spears pointed forward. And this thing was basically impenetrable. It was unstoppable. And Paul's saying that you, as a heavenly phalanx, are to strive together. It's not dependent on any one soldier, you see, for its strength. But on the strength of the unified whole is this heavenly phalanx. And so you see, living a worthy manner of life, a manner of life worthy of the gospel, just is living a life of fighting together for the gospel, for the advancement of the gospel, for the upbuilding of the church. And as we've heard in the prayers and the prayer requests, with things going on, right, in the nation in which we find ourselves, now is most certainly not the time for sowing strife amongst one another, but for striving together for the gospel. And there Paul goes on to give us the third aspect of a worthy manner of life. It says, from this firm and united stance, striving together, side by side, as this heavenly balance,
We are in no way, not in any way, to be terrified by your adversaries.
This word for terrified is often used of timid horses who are quick to turn and to run at the first sight of danger. So you see Paul saying a worthy manner of life is also just a life of fearlessness. A life of fearlessness, of boldness. And the devil, right? The world doing much to strike fear into the hearts of Christians and the church. And the temptation to fear can be real, right? It's like conform or be canceled. We can fear losing our jobs, our reputations, and who knows where things will be years from now, but certainly our brothers and sisters around the world can fear losing their lives for being Christians. But here's the thing. If you can picture me for a minute getting into some sort of confrontation with somebody, and I've got behind me some 6'8", 300-pound ultimate fighter, I'm not really too worried about who's in front of me. And it has nothing to do with me, but everything to do with who's with me, right? And how often we forget, as the church, who it is that is with us when we're facing adversaries and persecutors of the church. Think about the apostles in Acts chapter 4. They're standing together firm in the Spirit, striving together for the gospel. And they are bold and fearless in the face of persecution. And it has nothing to do with them. They're a bunch of fishermen, a bunch of nobodies and tax collectors. But they have clear in their minds, you see, so clear in their minds at all times who is with them. It's the same one that's with us today. It is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who literally raised himself from the dead and ascended into heaven and has taken a seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And we are his citizens. He is our king. What do we have to fear? We ought not fear. We ought not fear. And so you see, when we live in such a way, when we stand firm in the Spirit and strive together for the advancement of the gospel, and for the sanctification of the church. And when we're bold and fearless in the face of persecution, what's Paul saying? He says that this is a proof of their perdition. It is a proof. It's a proof of their future perdition. That is their destruction. Those who would persecute the church. But we can say it's a prophetic proof, you could say. That is, when those who persecute the church do so, it hits home, is what Paul's saying. They know that they are not fighting against, striving against, flesh and blood alone, but against God himself. And we know this is the case. We know they know it, regardless of what they say, for one, because Paul just tells us right here that they do. But also remember what he says in Romans chapter 1. We know that no matter if you're talking to somebody out on the college campus in Lafayette or wherever you're at, if somebody says, I don't believe God exists, it could be the case that God has so turned them over to their sin, that they have so deceived themselves, that they can actually pass a lie detector test when they say that. And yet, what does God say about it? God who cannot lie. He says they do know him by the things that are made, by their conscience. And they know him so clearly and so certainly, that on judgment day they will be without excuse, without defense. So we know that they know him. And we know here that those who persecute the church, they know him. To some way, somehow, if they don't repent and cease what they're doing, they are heading for destruction, heading for judgment.
That word there is almost always used of hell, of eternal judgment.
But he says also, this is a sign to you. It's a sign to the church.
Of what? Of your salvation.
And not just your future salvation, your full inheritance of the fullness of the glory to come, but your very present possession of it.
You know, when you stand together, when you fight together, when you show fearlessness, that it's not of you.
I know it's not of me. Because we know in our flesh, we are by nature man-fearers. And so when we stand strong, we know it's not us, but God in us.
Paul says as much. He says it's a sign of our salvation. And that from God. We know that we are the Lord's when we stand fearless in the face of our persecutors.
Paul goes on, verse 29 and 30. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in you."
You see, Paul's saying here that not only is it a gift to believe unto eternal life, but it is a gift of God to suffer in this life. Suffering is a gift. It's a gift to be engaged in the same kind of life that we see played out in the book of Acts. That we see, Paul says, played out in this life. Even if our life doesn't look identical in the same degree, to follow in that pattern is a gift, Paul says. It is a gift to walk in the footsteps of Christ, especially the footsteps of His humiliation. It's a gift to suffer for Christ. It's a gift to be hated for Christ. It is a gift to be counted worthy to suffer for His name. Remember the apostles in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 42. "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they," that is the apostles, "so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So just knowing that suffering is a gift, that doesn't make the pain go away. Whether internal or external, the apostles' bruises didn't suddenly not hurt, even though they were rejoicing to be counted worthy for suffering. But if we would remember that suffering is a gift, how critical this would be in persevering through struggles. It would make all the difference if and when they come. Remember what Paul says here later in our letter in Philippians 3, verse 1. He tells them that it is good. It is good for us to be reminded constantly of the things we already know. So what do we know? Whenever the church faces persecution, whenever they mean it for evil, God works it for good. To conform us to the image of Christ. Especially the image, as I said, of His humiliation. That we may be later conformed to His exaltation. Christian suffering is a gift. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "If this truth, the truth that suffering is a gift of God, would be impressed all the more deeply on our hearts and minds, how great our piety would be." How great our piety would be.
We'll conclude with this. It's not a secret. The hypocrisy and division are two of the greatest hindrances and injustices to the advance of the gospel, to the cause of Christ. And He's exhorted us, we've been exhorted tonight against both of them. Hypocrisy in the sense that we've been called to live lives as citizens of heaven that correspond, remember,
that match up to the gospel. And against division, and that we've been called to unity, to stand fast in the Holy Spirit, and to strive together, side by side, for the gospel of Christ. So as those who by God's grace have been made citizens of heaven, who have received that talent, or I'm sorry, not that talent, right? The heavenly right. As those here in Lafayette who are, we could say, remember, a heavenly military calling, we are to live lives worthy of the gospel. So stand firm together. Stand firm in the Spirit. Strive together in this community. Strive together for the advancement of the gospel. And do so with boldness and fearlessness. For Paul said that this is a worthy manner for citizens of heaven. So be about it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you that you all the time and constantly remind us of that, Lord, that we so desperately need to know. We do pray especially for your church and especially here for the congregation in Lafayette, Lord, that you would knit them together. That you would bind them in the grace of your Spirit. That there would be a hunger for the advancement of the gospel here in this community. That you would equip the saints. That you would equip the elders, the deacons, Pastor Niece, to lead by example, to be under shepherds of your flock, that you may be glorified. Lord, grant boldness and fearlessness, we pray, to us all. And may we always remember that by grace, suffering is a gift to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us remember that if and when it comes our way, Lord, it is a gift from your good hand, and trust that you are working it for good. Be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's